revival, and it's really kind of a cool deal. And then we're having our service at 6:30, and then at 7:35 we're having a kind of a town hall meeting in which we're going to give you the what we know will be the first steps, and then a lot of that's going to be decided by a lot of ministry teams and committees that are being formed. So that is, we're just giving you the first step of how we're going to move into the future with the sale of this property. So please come back for that. It's important, you know, that you be a part of that. If you're going to be a member of a church, there's a few things you really have to do to stay informed. Read your email, come to meetings, listen. You know, so please be a part of that, okay? So I want to thank Tanya for sharing for me last week. She did an amazing job, and I'm just so proud of her. I actually wanted to preach that message later on, and she stole it from me. But that's okay. I told her she could do that. If my bullet works in your gun, shoot it. But she did an amazing job. And, you know, we are so gifted to have her. She is just an excellent communicator. If you're familiar with Beth Moore, I've said it once, I'll say it again. She is a poor man's Beth Moore. She could be a national speaker. She is that good. So, let's hear it for Tanya. So, some of you know, you think you know me, don't you? No, you don't. You don't know everything about me. I love movies as a form of literature. And today, I am Tarantinoing this message. There's even going to be blood and gore. We're starting with an event that is earlier. We're finishing with an event that was earlier, but starting with an event that came later. It's dealing with something that I think is significantly a part of most of our lives. Most of us are engaged in a battle, in a war. We just don't realize it. I mean, the Bible tells us tons of information about that. In Ephesians 6, it tells us that we are to put on the armor of God. Why would we put on an armor of God if life is just a tea party? It's not, it's a battle. Every part of our life is a battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's an emotional battle. Because it's an emotional battle, it's a psychological battle. It's a physical battle. It's a relational battle. We deal with those things. Paul tells the church at Rome in chapter 8 in his letter that we are more than conquerors. If you're not fighting, then why are you conquering? What would you use in context to those terms? Now, a lot of us don't understand the concepts of the wars that we're in. In an old movie, a biography of Bear Bryant, when he was coaching not at Alabama or the University of Kentucky, but when he was coaching at Texas A&M, it's called the Junction Boys. They were in Junction, Texas for their summer training before the fall season began. And it was a hard, hard pre-camp and camp preparing for the season. One of the young men that was a high school All-American could not physically take the demands of the heat, of the dehydration, as well as the dust that was present there in Junction, Texas. And Bear Bryant was going to cut him. So they called for his dad. His dad comes to talk to Coach Bryant, and Bear is sitting there talking with him, and he says, "Look, sir, I appreciate your son's efforts, but this is a war, it is a battle, and we need to be able to trust the guys that are playing on our team. We need it. When they go to battle, when we go to battle, we need people at their best." Well, the father, the man sitting across from Bear Bryant, only has one arm because he has lost his other arm in World War II. And he tells Coach Bryant, "No, sir, I disagree with you. Football is a game. I can tell you about war." They're totally different things. And see, most of us think that some of the issues in our lives are battles. But we don't know how significant and how difficult and how hard those battles are. When we really get pressed, when we really become overwhelmed, then it starts to sink in that there's something bigger here. There's something more significant. Even the poets of our day, even the poets of our age, talk about this. Back, if you grew up in the 80s, Pat Benatar said, love is a battlefield. And for some of your relationships, it is. Some of you are struggling in your marriages so significantly. Some of you are dealing with issues with your children or your aging parents, and it's a battlefield. A heavy metal band has the name for the band, Modern Life is War. And actually, they're accurate. Modern life is filled with warlike experiences. Kanye says in one of his songs, it's a war going on outside and it ain't safe. But the war that's going on is not just outside, it's raging outside, but it's raging inside as well. Many of you are hemorrhaging today. You're hemorrhaging in a significant way. You're hemorrhaging spiritually. You're wounded spiritually. You're wounded emotionally. You're wounded in a way that you can't even describe, and you don't even see any hope, any refreshment. You don't see any healing possible. You just keep on working and walking through your life. You have created for yourself an ideogram that defines you. Oh, what's an ideogram? An ideogram is a piece of language. It's actually like a letter, but not a letter, before human language began. So symbols made different parts of language, like the artist formerly known as Prince. That was an ideogram. And you have created for yourself an ideogram that defines who you are emotionally, who you are spiritually, who you are physically. You look at your life, you look at the catastrophic stuff going around your life, you look at the challenges and the setbacks that you have, and you define yourself, and you can't begin to imagine that you can live any other way. So you deal with the physical problems that you have. You deal with the emotional problems and the relational problems. You deal with your psychological issues, and you think, my life can never change, and therefore you define yourself by the symbol of that inability to change and be transformed. And so that's how you define yourself, how you look at yourself, and that's why you never change. That's why there is no freedom. That's why there is no breakthrough in our lives. You've created for yourself a definition of who you are, and it does not include the destiny or the identity that God has for each of you. God has an entirely different destiny from the ideogram that you've created to define yourself. And so as we learn how to deal with these things, as we learn how to overcome these things, there is a fresh new opportunity for us, and it's today. Today is a day. It's a significant day. It's my youngest daughter's birthday. Yeah, it's just, how do these kids grow up? How old is she? Well, see, she was born in 1997, so she is 22 years old. Yeah, can you believe that? I am old enough to have a 22-year-old. And later on this month, I will have, it's just unbelievable, a 29-year-old. I'm a geezer and a geek. But today is a special day because God's offering you change. God's going to give you some information to overcome and win the battles of your life. Not just verses that you hear, that you can say, okay, I'm going to claim that verse, I'm going to be more than a conqueror, and then you go home and nothing happens. This is not a day in which we just take for face value, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation, the old is gone and the new has come. You and I hear that, we repeat it, it's like a mantra. But how does that change our lives? Is your life changed? Have you become a new creation? And because our ideogram, our symbol for ourselves, our definition for ourselves, we define ourselves loser, broken, messed up. We think we can never change, but you are not a loser. You are not broken. You are not messed up. God's got something bigger and better for you. God says you are cherished. God says you are loved. God says you are forgiven. God says you are my child. So let's go to the more recent story to begin to define the earlier story. The point that I want you to see is this. We all have battles to fight, but you have not been called to fight all the battles in your life. Now, I know that that is counterintuitive. Every one of you, when you feel attacked, every one of you, when you feel disappointed, every one of you, when you struggle in life, you feel like you've got to come up with a master plan to overcome those circumstances and situations. And I want to tell you, flat out, point blank, no. All of the battles that you are facing are not yours to fight. All the battles that you have, some of the battles you do need to fight. But some of the battles that you have, you don't need to fight. Someone else has it. God has it for you. But so many of us want to just roll up our sleeves and go flailing in once more into the breach, and we fail. And we're broken by it. I want you to turn with me to 1 Samuel 25. Now let me give you how this is going to work today. I'm going to give you this story in 1 Samuel 25 to go backwards in time to explain better point three. Point two is a brief point that just explains the whole concept of what I'm trying to say in verse one. It's very short. So if you're building a movie on this, if you're understanding this as a script for life, you can start to grasp the truth of what I'm saying. In chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, we encounter some of the most interesting and fascinating people that the Old Testament talks about. It starts out with a guy named Nabal. In Hebrew, Nabal means foolish. It could mean intellectually foolish. It could also mean, in Hebrew, ethically foolish. So here's what we get from that. He is stupid and he does the wrong stuff. Not a nice guy. Not a good guy. He can't understand how to make the right choices, and then the right choices that he makes are always going to be unethical, are not going to be something that will honor God or help him or his family. He is successful. And isn't it interesting that people can be successful and still be foolish, both morally and intellectually? And he is incredibly successful. He is a successful sheep herder. He has flocks that are incredible. They're large enough for him to have open spaces outside of Carmel, not the mountain, but a small town. And he is, it's the spring of the year, and he's bringing in all of these sheep shearers from all around ancient Israel to shear the sheep. And it's a festive time. I mean, they're going to make a lot of money on the wool. They have sacrificed some of the sheep. They are eating some of the sheep. I understand in eastern Kentucky, I can't believe this, but that sheep are the preferable barbecue. Whatever happened to the pork and the beef? And so they're celebrating. It's a festive time. David and his men, let me give you the context of David. David and his men have been on the run from Saul. There's been a civil war going on between David and Saul. Saul is the first king of Israel. As we look at Saul's life, we realize he is totally rejected by God. In chapter 16, David is anointed by Samuel to become the next king. Then we see that he goes into Saul's service because God has departed from Saul. He doesn't realize it. An evil spirit comes on Saul, and Saul is rejected by God. He's dealing with this evil spirit. Sometimes he's in his right mind. Sometimes he's not. He's dealing with spiritual issues. He's dealing with emotional issues. He is completely paranoid about David because David, because of what we will study in point three, David is so successful, he has become a popular figure for all of ancient Israel. And so we see that David in chapter 16 actually serves Saul, that his brothers bring him from the fields because he's an excellent flutist. And when Saul is having this beastly-like response to life, music calms the savage beast. And he plays the flute and he calms down. So David is known to Saul. But yet Saul has completely abandoned David and has chased him and wanting to kill him. Now David honors him. David honors Saul because of the whole dynamic of honoring those who God has anointed. That when you honor those who God has anointed, it is such a significant proof that God will honor you. And so he could have, multiple times he had an opportunity to kill Saul, but he didn't. He chose not to. Samuel dies, and Saul and David have this uneasy peace. David does not return to Saul and lives in proximity of Saul. He still goes to a stronghold, and he's living life. His men are living out in the field, and they're covering certain territories of ancient Israel and protecting them. One of the areas that he's protecting is Nabal's area. And it tells us in the text here that as long as David was and his men were there, Nabal was able to deal with all of the issues that confronted shepherding this early in the history of Israel. There were bandits, wild animals, thieves, there were marauders and other countries that were sending groups in to terrorize and to do insurgent work in ancient Israel. It's fascinating to see that we are only about this time 410 years into the process of Israel becoming a king. By the time Solomon became king, Israel had only taken the promised land 480 years. Now you say, well, why are you throwing that in there, Tom? Because it's just a random thought. That should make a lot of difference to us. It should make a lot of difference to us nationally. Because there was turmoil and craziness throughout the life of the judges. The judges ruled for 410 years. And as we look at the United States from 1776 to the present, we have survived for 243 years as a nation. But if you go back to Jamestown in 1607 and you do the math, we have been a nation for 412 years. But if you go back to St. Augustine, which was founded in 1565, we have existed for 454 years. It's interesting to me that ancient Israel was still considered in its infancy after 450-some-odd years, 480 years. And you and me here in the United States think that we are all that in a bag of chips when we are still in our infancy, even if it's from the time that St. Augustine was founded, we've only been at this for 450 years, and since 1776, we've only been at this for 243 years. So we are babies. And we want everything to be perfect, and we continue to argue like siblings arguing, because we don't turn to the one that can truly give us peace and harmony, and that's the Most High God. And so Israel was in this kind of crazy stuff. So Saul and David, the two most powerful figures in ancient Israel, can't get along. Now they are subsiding in this uneasy truce. And David is still in his stronghold, and he's still caring for ancient Israel. When it comes down to chapter 25, it says that the shearers have been called. And then David sends some of his warriors to go and to have what is rightfully his for the protection that he has provided. So David in verse 5, so David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life, peace be with you, peace be with your house, peace be with all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers, now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you, therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give us whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. David is being completely diplomatic, and he's being completely honorable in his request. When David's young men came, verse 9, they spoke to Nabal according to all of these words and David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servant and said, "Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are my servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and to give it to men whose origins I do not know?" So what Nabal is doing to David and his men is this: "I don't care who you are. I don't know you." He completely blows them off. He says, "I don't care what kind of protection you've done." He says, "I don't even know David." Well, that's funny because he knows who David's dad is, Jesse. So he does know who David is. He lies, and he isn't even a good liar. Remember, he's a fool. And so as he deals with this dilemma of should I help David or not, he chooses not. And David's men are sent back. Well, in the meantime, another one comes up to his wife Abigail. Now, what's really interesting is Nabal's name is fool in Hebrew, but Abigail's name is really cool. It means, "My father is joy." Now, how does the fool get together with "my father is joy"? What a paradox. Abigail is an amazing woman. In fact, the ancient rabbis say that Abigail was one of the seven female prophets listed in the Old Testament. She is one of the seven prophets that prophesy and speak truth. It's an amazing understanding when you understand who the other prophets are considered: Miriam, Moses' sister, Deborah, Hannah, Sarah, Huldah, and Esther. And Abigail is in the mix of those. Well, of course, this young man tells Abigail, "This is not how it happened. David's men kept us from having anything stolen. We were completely safe. It was as if David and his men created a wall around us, a perimeter around us that kept us safe. Not one sheep was killed. Not one sheep was stolen. We weren't harmed. Nothing that belonged to us was harmed." And that means that everything that belonged to Nabal was completely kept safe because of David and his men. Because of David's actions, it tells us in Leviticus 19:13 and Deuteronomy 24:15 that Nabal was completely out of sorts when he sent David's men away and broke the law that's in Scripture about how he should have honored the one that was his protector. So he breaks the law. By the way, that's one way of saying he sins. So David hears this. David is a warrior. And so now he swears a vendetta. He says, "Let me treat Nabal and all of the people that are in Nabal's sphere of influence, all the men, I will wipe them off the map. I will destroy them all. There will not be any. It is a family genocide." He is going to totally and utterly destroy them as a reprisal to Nabal's actions. And Abigail understands that this is what's going to take place, that Nabal has made an incredibly unstrategic decision and has offended the wrong person because he's a fool and because he has no ethics. And so Abigail gathers up all this stuff. She gets on a donkey and she heads out to a ravine to be able to meet with David and to be able to speak truth and peace to him. So all of this is found in chapter 25. Verse 21 says, "Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one man of any who belong to him.'" Didn't I tell you this was like Tarantino-esque movies? It's going to be gory. And then it says, "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said," verse 24, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. Now, it's interesting that in Hebrew, there are words for sin and words for blame. Some of your translations actually, probably if you're following along and reading along with me, actually says sin or transgression. It does so later in the text that I'm reading. But it actually is best translated as blame. Let the blame fall on me. They didn't come and tell me, Nabal is a fool. I would have taken care of the situation. It's not that she loved Nabal. It was the fact that she felt like there was a moral responsibility to protect all the people under his care. So she fell at his feet. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. He's a fool. Nabal is the name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, so as God, if you notice that, you're following along the text, it's actually in Hebrew, Yahweh. As Yahweh lives, and as your soul lives, since Yahweh has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal, be like fools. So what she's saying here, David has not made the decision yet not to destroy Nabal. But what she's saying is, this isn't your fight. I know you want it to be your fight. I know you want to draw a line in the sand. I know that you want to take Nabal on. I know that you want to destroy Nabal. I know that you want to wipe out his family. I know that you want to leave no trace that he ever existed. But it's not your fight. It's someone bigger. It's their fight. You see, a lot of us, as you deal with family stuff and marriage stuff and financial stuff, physical health, emotional health, you want to go to work finding solutions for all of this stuff. And you can't find the solutions to some stuff. Some of the stuff is out of your hands. It's impossible to be able to deal with those things. I know we're Americans and we think that we can take care of ourselves and take care of everything. But when it comes right down to it and you're dealing with issues that you are confronted with, the reality is there's some stuff that you've got to turn over and let God deal with. You can't fix it on your own. You can't even begin to come up with the right plans, the right game plan. You can't come up with the right strategies to fix the issues. You've got to let it go. And letting it go is an act of faith. It's trusting that God's got this. God's got your back. And the reality is God does have your back. You can trust God. You can put your faith in Him. Take that leap of faith and trust and believe that God's got the impossible stuff that's not your fight. It's not your battle. It's not your war. You got to give it up. And it takes great faith to be able to give it up, to let it go. There's some stuff that you just can't think that I can let this go, but unless you do let it go, God can't work. Because why? You get in the way. And your ideas and your conclusions always will mess it up. But when you trust what God can do, then God can do anything. And then this is where I think this is the most incredible part of this passage. Then it, as we see this conversation continue to unwrap, she goes on and says, please forgive the verse 28, the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and the evil shall not be found in you all your days. So you go and butcher this family, you're going to have blood on your hands, and you don't want that. Your house, your throne, your legacy is enduring forever. Well, what is she talking about there? She's talking about the fact that out of David, as he ascends to the throne, from David on all the way down to when Mary and Joseph head to Bethlehem, the Messiah is born. He's born out of the tribe of Judah. She is prophesying the fact that David is going to be the father of this amazing lineage, this incredible heritage that comes down to the birth of the Christ, the birth of the Messiah. And because Jesus is eternal, his throne, David's throne, is eternal. Isn't it fascinating that when Jesus refers to David, he doesn't say my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. He says my father David. There's a bond there. There's a connection there. And she goes on and says that everyone that chases you, Saul, the Philistines, and his future sons, they're going to be destroyed, and God's got it. And then she goes on, he's already been anointed king earlier as a younger man, but he has not ascended the throne yet. But she says, you will be king. It's not your fight. It's not your battle. You've got to trust God and let it go. You've got to let him take control of these things. The best way for me to be able to explain this is to use Scripture to explain Scripture. So let's take an interlude. Let's go back to a previous time in history. Let's go back to the children of Israel leaving bondage. Bondage how? They are in slavery. They are a metaphor to the slavery that all human beings have, that we are in slavery and bondage to our sin. And so as ancient Israel leaves Egypt, they are set free from bondage. Jesus sets us free from the bondage that we are in. When the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Good job. And we find the children of Israel, we find all of Israel on the banks of the Red Sea. The truth is, here's the point, the truth of God's Word reveals that God fights our battles. Whether you are unengaged and you let him take it totally, or whether you're called to be engaged, God wins the battles. God takes on the battles. Over in Exodus it says, but Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. Just in a nutshell, there is so much truth for us here. First of all, it says, watch your salvation unfold. You see, open your brains, open your minds, and realize your salvation's not just your soul going to heaven. Your salvation is your total person. God wants to save every part about you. He wants to save you, and when you trust Jesus, as Colby followed in baptism today, where are you? There you are. Something changes his life. He has salvation. He's going to heaven. But your salvation is not just limited to that. All of these wars and battles that you were involved in, God has a salvation plan for that as well. He wants to be able to take on these things and set you free. And then Moses says, be silent. You know, sometimes silence is not just not speaking. Sometimes silence is doing nothing. So he says, don't do anything. I want you to think for a minute. Go to your mind palace for a minute. And I want you to think a minute about how many times you have dealt with the stuff in your life and you've come up with some creative plans. And when you start to initiate those plans, they're not God's plans, they're your plans. They're somebody else's plans that have spoken into you. And they fail miserably. And then you're back at square one and you're coming up with some other ideas, some other concepts to be able to fix those plans. And Moses tells Israel, be silent, be still, don't do anything. Just let God do this. Watch his salvation. God fights our battles for us. And when God eliminates the issues, guess what? The issues are eliminated not just temporarily like most of our fixes do. It is forever. Third point. The first point happened more recently than the third point. The third point happened earlier. But the first point explains the third point. It's a Tarantino movie. When God calls you to battle, The outcome is victory. And he should always receive the glory. Even before David becomes king, he's famous. He's famous because he defeats the giant Goliath. Back in 1 Samuel 17, turn with me over just a few chapters from chapter 25. In 1 Samuel 17, we are introduced to Goliath right from the beginning. Goliath from Gath, whose height is 6 cubits and a span. Just to translate that in an American English kind of way, he's 9 feet 9 inches tall. He would be a number one draft choice for sure in the NBA, even if he wasn't mobile. He could at least box out, and he's only 3 inches from being as tall as the goal. I mean, just throw it, and any klutz can just throw it in, right? 9 feet. It's in the middle of the Bronze Age, so he's got all this bronze armor. He is well equipped. His armor probably costs a fortune. He is calling out across the battlefield, across the lines, and he is making catcalls to about Israel, and he's making catcalls and disparaging remarks about God. You do not attack God, and you do not attack God's people. There will be heck to pay if you do. David already is familiar with the battle scene. He has been constantly bringing supplies to his brothers who were there on the battlefield. Although in chapter 16 it says that David is already an accomplished warrior, it's because he has killed bears and lions. He is a brave man. He, even though he's a young man, he's not old enough to serve in Israel's army. He is known as a man of valor. It says so in chapter 16. So he's not on the front lines, but the minute he gets there, he sees them all drawn up. They are shouting and screaming at the Philistines. The Philistines are shouting at Israel. And then Goliath comes out and he hollers across. There's nothing but silence. And David is aghast at what Goliath says to the people of Israel, to the armies of Israel, and to God and about Israel. And so his first question is, what do I get if I kill this guy? Well, his brothers are totally upset with the fact that he would even think that question, because here he is, untrained to do this. But he asks it again, and someone hears it. Saul is already familiar with him, because he's been playing the flute occasionally for Saul to calm him down. And so Saul says, "You're the man. You go. You're young. You're a teenager. You're a teenager. You go. You fight this guy." And so he takes Goliath, or he takes his own armor, Saul takes his armor, and he gives him his armor and his sword, and David says, "What is this? It's too big for me. I can't use this. I won't have any mobility." So it says that David picks up 5 stones. In 2 Samuel 21, it tells us that not only does Goliath face David, but Goliath has 4 family members that are just as big as him. And I don't mean to offend anybody with this politically incorrect stuff, but one of them had 6 toes on each foot and 6 fingers on each hand. I don't know, some of you may have that issue going on, but that's weird. It's weird. So he picks up 5 stones because he's going to finish off the whole family. I used to have a cat with 6 toes, just to make you feel better if you do. And he takes off the armor, and he gets these 5 stones in a sling. Have any of you ever used a sling? Somebody brought me a sling from Israel. You know, everybody has this vision that David is standing there, you know. Have you ever put a rock in one of these slings? For me, the minute I did this, the rock fell on the ground. But David, it says that David took this rock, this small pebble, and he puts it in the sling, and he starts running at Goliath. And he lets it go, and he's gaining momentum so that he can gain the velocity. And it says in Hebrew that it sunk into his forehead. What it means is it penetrated his skull, and it killed him. I told you this was going to be gory, but it gets even better. So here he is. He has defeated Goliath. He has defeated Goliath because he has said, it's not my battle, it's God's. It's God's battle, not mine. I'm trusting God for the deliverance. Then it tells us in verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down, remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by the sword or by the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Then it happened when the Philistines rose and came and drew near, to meet David, that David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine, and David put his hand into a bag, took from it a stone and slung it, stuck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead so that he fell to the on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine and with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and took over the Philistine and took his sword, drew it out of his sheath, killed him, and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Are you facing giants? God's got it. Sometimes he tells us not to go to battle, and sometimes he tells us to go to battle. But here's the most important thing. Most of us think that this is a story about a young man and a giant. It's a cool story. It really is. It's amazing. It's an amazing historical event in David's life. It's an amazing historical event in the history of Israel. But that's not the whole story. The whole story is so much bigger than that. In Genesis 3, God is speaking to the serpent, and he says this. He says, after Adam and Eve have fallen because of the temptations of Satan, he says to Satan that from her, the woman, will be born one who will crush the head of the serpent. Crush your head. And there'll be enmity between you and humanity forever. You and I are thinking of that. Oh, that's just talking about Adam and Eve and the snake and the serpent. And, you know, no, it's not. It's bigger than that. The serpent is representative of Satan. It is Satan. He's taken on the bodily image of the serpent. And now God is saying to the serpent, saying to the devil, there's going to come one who is going to crush your head. Genesis 3. David and Goliath are not just historical figures. They're more than that. They are pictures of this cosmic battle between good and evil, between God and Satan. It's about how Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, is going to destroy the enemy and crush his head to bring total and outright victory. Oh, you don't believe that? Well, let's just look at what the Scripture says. In 1 Peter, turn with me over quickly to 1 Peter, and I know I'm going over time, but that's okay. You know, I want to finish this point. In 1 Peter, verse 5, verses 8 and 9, it says, be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren all over the world. Take a leap of faith. Just don't let this roaring lion, don't let this giant throw you off, that the battle is going to be won, but it's not won by you. It's won by Jesus. Turn me over to Psalm 68, verse 19. Psalm 68 was written by David. And starting in verse 19, David writes, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burdens. That means today he bears your burdens. Tomorrow he bears your burdens. The God who is our salvation. God is to us a God of deliverances. Do any of you need deliverances today over the circumstances and the situations of your life? And to God the Lord belongs escape from death. Surely God will shatter the head of your enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. God crushes the head of our number one enemy. God crushes the head of Satan. Turn me quickly over to Romans 16. Paul gives us a theological background to be able to state the truth of this passage. In the 20th verse of Romans 16, it says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." So when you deal with the giants in your life, when you deal with the stuff that tells you that your ideograms define who you are, take a leap of faith and trust the one that truly has your battles, the one that's going to win the wars for you. He is going to crush everything that the enemy brings against you. And when the enemy is crushed, then like a domino effect, all of those other things that you are fighting against, that you're battling with, they fall into place. Because when the enemy falls, when the head falls, everything else falls with it. In Hebrews 2, it tells us this incredible promise in verse 14. "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." So the greatest issue that you and I face, the greatest giant is that kills us, is our fear of death. Death is brought about by the enemy. The thief comes to steal and to kill, but Jesus says, "I've come that you might have life and life more abundant." You can overcome. That Jesus has already severed the head of the enemy. He has crushed him. He's given us victory. And whatever giants you're dealing with today, God is ready to crush it here, to give you salvation, to give you deliverance, to give you wholeness. Do you want to be set free? Do you want to overcome that stuff? Do you want to know that the past is forever and ever and ever severed, crushed, gone? It's not your issues anymore. The battles that you face, sometimes you need to fight them. Some of the battles, you have no business fighting. But all your battles, God's got your back, and God does the fighting for you. There's a lot of us here today that need to be set free. There's a lot of us today that need to take our giants and say, "God, you need to do something with this. You need to be able to fix this. You need to be able to crush this. You need to be able to set me free." Our altar is open for you to come and say, "God, these are the giants. I want you to take them out. I want you to truly give the kill shot. I want you to truly remove them so that they're never issues in my life again. Fear, doubt, depression, anxiety, broken relationships, concerns that seem so big that you can't handle them, and God is here to set you free." We'll have friends here at the front, staff here to pray with you. If you want to come and just pray by yourself, you're more than welcome to. This is a deliverance day. It's a liberation day. But you've got to say to God, "These are my giants. Set me free. Set me free." Won't you stand?